Again, let's turn to Philippians 1, and we'll read most of that chapter together, Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 6 this morning. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. And God will bless, as he always does, the reading of his holy word. Now, we looked yesterday at some introductory thoughts to the book of Philippians and the circumstances under which Paul wrote to these believers in Philippi. I'm going to look today at the rest of chapter 1 and see some of the things that are there. I made a few overheads. I saw some trying to make notes yesterday, and this may help a little bit about the divisions I'm using this morning, but we saw a greeting in the first two verses, and then joy in your attitude toward others in verse 3 to 11, and we really haven't finished that at all. We just stopped halfway through that. First of all, in praising God for others, and then prayer for their growth in Christ, in the section there from verse 3 to 11. Praising God for others, and prayer for their growth in Christ. My mother was English, And one of the nursery rhymes which she taught me, maybe you know it too, was, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?" "I've been to London to see the great queen." "Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there?" "I saw a little mouse under the chair." The cat went to London to see the queen and missed her because of the mouse. Sometimes we go into the Word of God. Sometimes we consider the things of God and miss the very central thing in all of the Word of God, and that is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians brings us back to Him. And the theme of this chapter, at least as we're looking at it, is centering your life in Christ and letting the peripheral things surround Him rather than letting them take central place. And so we looked at these various things, and we noted that he praises God for other people. He thanks God for them. He's thankful for the participation or fellowship with them in verses 5 and 6. And then he loves them. Notice in verse 7 then and 8 how he loves them. "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart." Paul loved these dear believers in Philippi. And having them in his heart, that was a special place. And even though he's under arrest, he's got them in mind. In his imprisonment, in the long hours that tediously go by there, Paul is considering them and their growth in Christ. And how important that is. "I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." You see, Paul, while in prison, didn't give up. It was part of his defense and confirmation of the gospel. I take it that the idea of defense has to do with him defending his position in the court of Rome as he was called up for at least two hearings, perhaps more. And he defends his faith there. He defends the scriptures that he is looking at. And also, he is confirming the gospel by his life, by the way he lives. He does not get overly angry or out of control. He is under the control of the Spirit of God, and he finds that as he does this, he is confirming the gospel, "and you all are partakers of grace with me." That is, they shared in the sustaining grace of God. What had they done? Well, they had prayed for him. What else had they done? They had given money to him and sent money by Epaphroditus to Paul. And Paul is thankful. And he says, "You're sharing in my work." Some of us have been workers in other places, commended from our countries to other countries or other places. And the people who send us share with us in prayer. They share with us in giving gifts, and what an encouragement it is for all of them. And notice something else here in verse 8. Paul longs for them. His longing was witnessed by God. God is my witness. It was intense, a deep longing for them. And thirdly, he longed after them with the expectation, the affection of Christ Jesus. It was Christ's love working in him. And so there is Paul praying for these people. Now, from verse 9 to 11, he prays for them distinctly and clearly. What a prayer this is. And it's very unlike some of our prayers. And this I pray. This is how I am praying for you. I remember Aunt Susie and her difficulty with a rash on her skin. I remember Uncle Bill because he broke his... No, that's not the way he prayed. But that's the way we pray, isn't it? Most of our prayers are a bit about difficulty we have. And we should pray about difficulties. There's nothing wrong with that, but we can learn a lot from biblical prayers, from New Testament prayers, particularly from Paul's prayers. Look at this one. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. He prays that they might grow in love, that their love may abound. That's a word that is used when a river flows over its banks, that you might have overflowing love. And notice that this overflowing love was to be controlled by a couple of things, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in discernment. Firstly, it was knowing love. That is, love in the sphere of biblical truth. Paul sees every Christian as a student to grow in his grasp of truth, and he wants these people in Philippi to grow in truth. And so he wants their love to be knowing love. Sometimes we love in a rather sloppy way. In fact, J. Vernon McGee used to call some folks' love sloppy agape, because it's all gush and slush and not very knowing and not very discerning. That's the other word he uses here. Our love should be discerning. It helps us to make a moral decision correctly in the light of God's word and in the light of God's character. And what we know affects what we do and how our love operates. We can't love everybody with sort of this super slushy, gushy kind of effusive verbal or verbiage that some people use regularly and can't possibly mean because they use so much of it and do so little of it. Students at Emmaus sometimes misuse their love. I remember when a student was found guilty of stealing from another student, and there was some discipline involved. But you know what the students do? They all go to defend the guilty one. Not very discerning love, is it? And they do it regularly. I've been there now 27 years. And almost every time a student is guilty of sin, and sometimes they are, they're not perfect, the rest of the students, or at least the vocal ones, go to the defense of the student, the guilty one, and not to that of discipline or of the principles of God's word. Our love has to be discerning love. Just because somebody is your friend doesn't mean that God won't discipline them or you or me and make us more like his son. Abounding love in verse 9. There's something else here in terms of how he prays for them. He prays that they might have discerning approval. Look at verse 10. So that you may approve things that are excellent. Make the right choices. He prays for them that they might choose those right things. The word approve here is a word used for assaying metals. There was a lot of gold in South Africa, and gold has to be assayed as to its quality. Is it 10 carat, 12 carat, 14 carat, 18 carat, 22 carat? It's assayed by an assayer, and he knows the difference between 10 carat gold and 22 carat gold. And even though a novice might not know the difference, there's a huge difference, and this has to be looked at. And so Christians, in their approval of things, must be discerning. What is the best? What is the difference between 10 carat and 22 carat? Or even the difference between fool's gold and gold itself? And there's some Christians that don't seem to know the difference between those two either. People making sad choices, wretched choices, and they won't listen. Ever met people like that? There are a lot of them. Paul prays for them that they might have a discerning approval of things that are excellent. I grew up with quite a strong influence from the Navigators, and Lauren Sanney, who eventually became the president for many, many years of Navigators, was in Seattle at the time I grew up, and he had a group of young men, high school age men, including me and my brother, and couple of others from the assembly and a few others from other fellowships. And we had a wonderful time there. But he used to quote something that Dawson Trotman, the then leader of the Navigators, said, "The good is the worst enemy of the best." Any fool can tell the difference between what is wretched and what is wonderful. But sometimes between the good and the best, it's more difficult. And Paul asked them that they might approve those things that are excellent, that they might be able to know the difference between those things that are eternal and those things that may be merely urgent. We tend to do everything by the tyranny of the urgent, don't we? What's urgent? What's got to be done? And we leave aside those things that are really important because they don't seem so urgent. Discerning approval. Pray that God will give you and those around you, and me too, discerning approval. And then notice something else in the end of verse 10. Approve things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Sincere and blameless behavior. You perhaps know that the word sincere in Greek means to be tested by the sun. And in fact, our English word is somewhat connected with it. It comes from a Latin base, which means without wax, sine cera, without wax. And what happened was pottery was made, and sometimes it cracked, and sometimes the sellers of pottery would press wax into the cracks to make them appear as if they were perfect. And it's hard to tell unless you tested it by looking at the sun or holding it up to the sun. And then you could see the mar or the crack or the flaw in that piece of pottery or china. And so it was that we are to be without wax. We are to be genuine all the way through. Not just a bunch of cracks all hidden with something false, but genuine, blameless behavior. That's external. The sincere part is the internal. Both on the outside and on the inside, I am to reflect something of the Lord Jesus. How long do I do this? Just on Sunday? Just when I meet the right people or around my parents? No. Until the day of Christ. We're to have abounding love and discerning approval and blameless behavior. And the day of Christ is a word that's used in the New Testament a few times and always refers to the day we call of the rapture, when Christ will take his people to be with himself, and that day may come very, very soon. But then he goes on. And not only do we have prayer for growth in Christ, we have joy in accepting our circumstances. And from verse 12 to 19, that's what he is looking at. Joy in accepting our circumstances. And they may be very difficult. I actually didn't comment on verse 11, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And there are not only to be those blameless behavior, but also righteous fruits. We won't take time for any more on that subject right now. But notice verse 12. Paul found joy in accepting his circumstances as they were. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. One of the keys to joy in Paul's life was accepting the circumstances that God gave him. Many of us complain bitterly about our circumstances. And Paul could have easily been tempted to do that, couldn't he? In prison, unfairly tried, taken off to Rome, appearing before Caesar and so on for false reasons. And there he was. But he doesn't complain about those circumstances. Instead, he says, these circumstances which God has allowed in my life have turned out for the progress of the gospel, and I find joy in that. And he accepts them from a loving God who allowed these things to happen. All sorts of horrible things happen. God, people are not exempt from terrible circumstances. We have a friend in Dubuque, Ruth Laird is her name. In fact, I don't know when we get home at the end of the week whether she'll still be alive or not. Her circumstances, health-wise, family-wise, financial-wise, are just terrible. You could hardly imagine anything worse than Ruth. Ruth's circumstances. But she looks beyond that. The ill health, the diabetes, the cancer, the rising fluids in her body that are going to snuff out her life sometime very, very soon. And she looks beyond that, and she's thankful every time you see her about something. Her family is worse than anything you could ever hear on the soap operas. It's just, you can't believe the things that have happened to her family. And yet she finds joy in Christ and continually speaks for him. What a wonderful testimony that is. Christians are always a minority. We should always expect that there will be obstacles. And Paul approaches these obstacles with optimism rather than pessimism. And it had been 4 or 5 years since he had been in Philippi. And they wanted to know news. What had happened to him, what was going on, and so on. And instead of giving him a list of all the troubles he had, he shifts his focus to how the purposes of God are being worked out in his life. You know, God is pleased with that. There are a couple of people in our assembly back in Dubuque, and I never ask them how they are. And the reason I don't is because they're going to tell me. And I'm going to get a long laundry list of aches and complaints and so on that really are not good for them to mouth and not good for me to hear. And I know them already anyway. How different to talk to somebody who, despite less than advantageous circumstances, pleases God. And that's the way Paul looked at it. My circumstances, brethren, he says, they have turned out to be for the glory of God and for the progress of the gospel. So he talks about these things. You can read about what happened to Paul in Acts 20 and right through 28, the end of the chapter. He went to Jerusalem. He was beaten. He was almost lynched by Jewish brethren there, the Jewish people there. The Romans rescued him and they threw him in jail. He was there for something like 2 years in Caesarea, and then he appealed to Caesar. He's taken on a voyage to Rome. He almost gets killed in a shipwreck. Now he's in Rome and in chains. He doesn't mention it. He saw these things as circumstances and opportunities for advantage. My circumstances. And when he says the things that happened unto me in verse 12, it's a word that indicates purpose and goal rather than the thing itself. And Paul saw that God was working out something in his life. It's like when the Egyptians, or the Israelites, I mean, saw the chariots of the Egyptians coming after them. They're frightened, they're dangerous, and so on. But Moses sees it differently. And he saw the opportunity that God was going to deliver them from all this so-called danger. What do we see in circumstances? It's good if we can see him and then see his glory through them. They've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. We had an evening Bible school in the city of Durban in South Africa among Zulu-speaking people for many years. In fact, it was the thing that sort of gave the assemblies that had been established there, 10 or 11 of them, a real foundation in the Word of God, so that when we left, the Zulu brethren carried on very, very well. And for years, we had these evening Bible studies. And one of the men that came for quite a long time was a man by the name of Joseph Mtembu. Mtembu really was from Mozambique. And he attended and studied and did his lessons and so on very well for a long time. Then one day he was gone, and nobody seemed to know where he was. And it wasn't for about a year that we saw him again. And then he came back into the Bible study one night out in Mlazi, and everybody turned around and, oh, Jeb, where have you been? And so he related his story. He had been back home to Mozambique. There was a civil war going on there. And no matter what side you're on, you're in trouble. And at first there, he was picked up by the insurgents, the Frelimo people, and put in jail. But he said, you know, it was wonderful. He says, they put me in a cell with 200 others. And he says, I began to preach to them. And he says, before we were finished, 60 of them came to Christ. And he said, they didn't like that at all. The Frelimo didn't like that at all. And they let me go and got me out of there. And he said, then the Portuguese government put me in jail for preaching. And he says, it was good again. He says, there were 60 in the cell this time. And he said, quite a number of them came to Christ until they didn't want me in there anymore. And he said, the whole trip was wonderful. He spent most of it in jail. He said, the whole trip was wonderful. Why? Because God was glorified in seeing people come to Christ. And he was delighted with that. And Mtembu had picked all that up as well. And from verse 13 to 17, you see how the opportunity of Paul's circumstances was illustrated in his life. Look at verse 13. So that, greater progress of the gospel, that's what he's talking about, so that in my imprisonment, in the cause of Christ, he didn't blame the Romans, he didn't blame the Jews that lynched, or almost lynched him. He says, imprisonment for the cause of Christ. The Lord put me here. And I intend to see what he can do. Has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. They were all the important soldiers in Rome at that time, and those that looked after Caesar's special guard, like Saddam Hussein's guard in Baghdad was. And this is the way the Praetorian Guard was in Rome. And he says, they have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, the whole Praetorian Guard, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. I let God use me here, and people came to Christ. And now many have been saved, and others have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, because I'm here. They see me here, and they see that here's an example of what ought to happen, and they too have been emboldened. They've been encouraged to speak the word of Lord, word of God without fear. I think that's wonderful when that happens. And the cause of Christ was made well known for that very reason. You see, his prison became his mission field. After all, he's chained to two Roman soldiers in this prison house he's in. And every 6 hours, they change. And that would be, in a period of 2 years, if he was there, 6,000 soldiers that were chained to Paul. Now, just guess what he did when he's chained to those soldiers. Do you think he talked about the Vikings or the bears? No, he talked about Christ. And some of those soldiers came to him and trusted him. And, of course, he would have fed them, spiritually speaking. What a wonderful thing that all of this happened. And he says, many have gained courage to speak the word of God in verse 14. And they have been made bold. I remember the story of a man called Martin Kufsky. He used to be in the Haifa Assembly in Israel, but he had been in the Politburo of Russia under Stalin's rule way back. And he became a Christian, and he stood up for Christ, and he was kicked out of the Politburo and sent to Siberia and put in jail there. And the first night he was there, he was put in jail with four men who were to be executed the next morning. And he taught them two things. He taught them John 3:16, and he taught them the little song, Jesus loves me, this I know. And all four of those men came to Christ that night before dawn came. And as they were being shot the next morning, they were singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Somebody using terrible circumstances for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So many have gained courage. Verse 15 to 17, they're people motivated to preach. Even though their motives were bad, look at it, some, to be sure, preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. the latter do it out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. There were people in Rome who simply taught or spoke Christ to annoy Paul, to aggravate him, to try and thwart what he was doing. And Paul complained about them. No, he didn't. He didn't complain because they were using the name of Christ. The name of Christ was getting out. The message was getting out somehow. And Paul was thankful for that. It wasn't what he would have chosen. But it got out. Sometimes, you know, you hear people and they grouse like crazy about people like Billy Graham. And then I think, how many thousand people have come to my Savior through this man? And do I have the right to criticize certain things? I might not do things as he does. I might find things that I would do differently. Yes, that's true. But when thousands of people have come to Christ and God has used him, how can I badmouth a man like that? And Paul says, I'm thankful. These people aren't preaching from pure motives, but they're preaching Christ, and I will rejoice. I will be thankful, even though they do that. The former proclaimed Christ, verse 17, out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. There's another reason for Paul's joy. And I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of Christ Jesus. And so all of this happens, and Paul is confident that God is at work. It's a wonderful thing. When whether you're young, in high school or college, or you're at work, or you're in the neighborhood, or you're raising children, or you're working for God in some way or other, that you are confident that God is at work in your life and through you, and that you can expect to see His Spirit doing all kinds of wonderful things through all of that. And then Paul finds joy in exalting Christ. The theme of this chapter was centering your life on Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The whole purpose of living is for Him, the joy of exalting Christ. In accordance with my earnest expectation, verse 20 says, and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body. And Paul explains how he could grapple with the bleak circumstances in his life. And they were rather bleak. And of course, eventually, Paul lost his life, but not just yet. He had hope. My earnest expectation and my hope. Hope is that inward conviction of heart that God is at work and God is doing what He wants to do. And he uses the word expectation as well. It comes from the same word of spectator. And a spectator is one who sits on the edge of his seat to watch what's going on at the game. Paul says, my expectation. I'm sitting on the edge of my seat waiting to see what God's going to do next. That's enthusiasm. And my hope, I'm watching anxiously. I'm expecting God to work, and I'm enjoying seeing it. And here it is, the hope of Christ coming and the blessed hope of the rapture. All of that was part of it. And he did not want to be ashamed. Later on, when he wrote to the Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Then he exalted Christ. Christ would be magnified. Christ would be exalted in my body. Notice four things about magnifying Christ here in verse 20. With all boldness, first, total freedom of speech before God, before friends, before enemies, before Caesar, before rulers. He's going to exalt Christ. Sir, you've charged me with this and that, but I want to tell you the one thing that really matters is my Lord. And Paul was not afraid to tell anybody that. And he says, I didn't only do it under certain times when everything seemed right, but even now as always, meaning consistently, I did it everywhere I went. Think of his boldness before those sorcerers in Acts chapter 13, or those angry Jews later on in that same chapter, or the heathen idolaters in Acts chapter 14 in the city of Lystra, or the city officials in Acts 16 that threw him in jail right there in Philippi, or the philosophers down in Athens in Acts chapter 17, or the temple Jews in Acts chapter 22, or the governors of Felix and Festus back in Caesarea. Paul stood up for what he believed about Christ. He always magnified him. And he's not tolerant of any false ideas. You know, one of the big words in our day is tolerance. And it's one of the words that we should avoid, because tolerance in the modern view is completely opposite to the discerning what is true and right and good. We're supposed to be tolerant of everybody in every other religion. We're supposed to be pluralistic. And that is not God's viewpoint at all. Christ magnified in my body, not only with all boldness, not only consistently, even now as always, but exalted in my body. That is, in the person that we call Paul. And it's impossible to glorify God without your body. Some people pay far too little attention to the health and welfare of their bodies. Paul wanted to glorify God with his body and use it as well as he could. It wasn't perfect. He had a thorn in the flesh. He had weaknesses that came upon him. But with what God gave him, he wanted to use it for him. That's the vehicle that God uses. And our body includes our vocal mechanisms for speaking, and our intelligence, and our writing abilities, communicating our Savior to others. And the fourth thing I see here as to how he magnified Christ was either by life or by death. Paul didn't really mind which. He was ready for both of them. And it's the key verse in the philosophy of anybody who wants to know the joy of the Lord. Christ is all and in all. Whether by life or by death, Christ shall be magnified in my body. You see, at the very beginning of Paul's life, on the Damascus Road, who did he see? He saw Christ. And Christ was the continuing of Paul's work in his Corinthian vision. Fear not, Paul, I am with you. Christ was with him. And he was the inspiration of Paul's life. For me to live is Christ. And he is the reward of Paul's life. Even in death, his reward is Christ himself. Centering your life in Christ. What a wonderful thing. And so he says, this is my creed, verse 21. This is my life verse. For me to live is Christ. Young people, if you're looking for a life verse, one that you can think about daily, all your life, and never plummet depths, here's a good one. For to me, to live is Christ. Beginning with faith in Christ, and fellowship with Christ, and following after Christ. And so, the act of living Christ with our thoughts, with our feelings, with everything that we are, words and actions, life, Paul, when he woke up in the morning, meant Christ. What's going to glorify him today? And to die only brings him closer. To die is gain. Jim Elliot saw something of this when he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And of course, what he cannot lose is Christ. And all he can give is his life, his being, all that he has. To die, therefore, is gain. And then Paul talks about, from verse 22 to 26, joy in serving Christ. I'm not going to take too much time here. Joy in serving Christ during his stay on earth. And when he goes to heaven, and standing there and to serve the Philippian people in these verses. He didn't know whether he would rather stay on earth to serve the Philippians or to go to be with the Lord. And he said, I have a preference to depart from this sin-cursed world and be with my Savior. I have a desire to be with him and to love him and to know him and to be with him. But I also want to serve you, verse 25 and verse 26. And we can't take time to go into this, but he wanted to see the progress of their faith, and he wanted to see them joyful in Christ. And in the last section of the chapter, you have joy in living worthy of the gospel from verse 27 to 30. To stand together in one spirit. He's calling on these dear people, walk together. We're going to read a little bit later about Euodias and Syntyche in Philippi. They were an agent of disunity in that assembly. He says, you've got to stand together. If you're in Christ, you're all going to be near him. And so you must be unified. And he calls them to unity in their decision-making, in their ambitions, in their causes there. And many of the Roman Christians were far from this kind of unanimity. But he said, believers should be. And how are you to stand? Well, you're to stand in unity. Then you're to stand in evangelism. Verse 27, did you see it there? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Together, preaching Christ, standing for evangelism. And we need to encourage one another in this. I read in, I think it was Daily Bread a few months ago, about Canadian geese, and they travel in a V formation, and they often honk as they go over. Dubuque is on one of the big flyways, and we see lots of them going by. Actually, I hope they all go by. I don't like them when they're wandering around on my lawn and on my walks and so on. You probably know the reason. Anyway, I learned that they honk. It's the back ones who honk to encourage the front ones to keep flying and to go on and to move and to do their so many 50 or 60 or 70 miles a day that they do as they move on. We need Christians who will helpfully honk at others who are serving Christ and keep them going. They're to stand without fear, in no way alarmed, verse 28. They're to stand even in suffering. To you it has been granted to suffer. That's not the only place in the New Testament this is. Sometimes we think that Christian life should all be, if we're going to live for God, he's going to take care of us and everything will be wonderful and one day we'll just fall over on the mattress and die and we'll go to heaven. It isn't like that. It isn't like that. We are seen as those who will often be persecuted for Christ, and the days are coming in our country, for even right here, when suffering for Christ may be a great reality, much, much more than it is now. And it is already in many, many countries of the world. And finally, in verse 30, you're to stand with Paul, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me. You're to do just as I have done, centering my life in Christ. Think back, Philippians 1. How's our attitude toward others? Or are we selfish-oriented? How is our acceptance of circumstances? Or do we grumble and complain and worry? How is our exaltation of our Savior in life? How is our serving when opportunity gives us a chance and we move forward? And are we living worthy of the gospel? Let's not go to London and miss the Queen because we see a mouse. Father, help us this morning. We are just a group of your people and we all have weaknesses and we all have areas in our lives where we need to be more like Christ. Encourage us from your word, we pray. Give us the determination to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to keep him in the very center of our lives Remember those who are away at doctor's appointments.